Thank you, Jesus, for bringing us here safely this morning. We ask, God, that you would help us to receive your word and trust it. Right in Jesus' name, amen. Every once in a while, you come to a moment in your life that causes you to look back on how exactly you got here. The day of my ordination was one of those moments for me. I thought back to middle school and high school where I sensed a call to pastoral ministry. And I remembered college and the doubts I had that I was on the right path. I also remembered the confirmations that it was the right path. All the ups and downs, every decision I made, good and bad, led me to this day when I finally would enter the ministry. And here we are on such a day in Paul's life. The final episode of Paul's saga here in the book of Acts. Everything's led up to this moment. Paul's preached the gospel and planted churches throughout the empire. And now it's time to go to the most important city. All roads lead to Rome. But could Paul have expected his road to Rome? Did he think he'd take the road of a prisoner, accused of a crime he didn't commit, appealing then to Caesar, and as Festus says, to Caesar he shall go. And so, though it's not exactly how Paul may have planned it, we get to Acts 27:1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. These other prisoners, I wonder what goes on in their minds when they think about how they got where they are. Condemned men, not good news in a place like Rome. Some of these guys most likely face the arena where they're going to be killed for sport. And sometimes unexpected things happen to you for a good reason, like Paul's trial that gets him on a boat to Rome. Other times, you look back on how you messed things up. Maybe you took the wrong path, it seemed, and now you're suffering the consequences. And will things get better? Well, right now, it doesn't seem like it. And still, things sometimes go fairly according to plan. Maybe like Julius, the centurion. It's another day, another dollar for him. He's sailed across the Mediterranean many times. And Julius arrives at the seaport, checks off the prisoner's names on his list. Ah, you must be Paul. I hear you've appealed to Caesar. May the gods be with you. And with that, we're off in verse 2. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. There aren't any ships going to Italy at the port in Caesarea. So Julius finds a merchant ship that plans to sail along the coast and stop at a much busier port. And Julius plans to find something there that'll bring them the rest of the way. And when you sail like this, you're expected to bring your own supplies. You can't be opening up, you know, the boxes on the ship of food for sale. So Paul brings his own food, but he's got something else that's much more sustaining. Notice the "we put to sea." Luke's with Paul. And also Aristarchus from Thessalonica. Aristarchus has stuck with Paul through some hairy situations. The first time we meet Aristarchus, he's being dragged into the theater at Ephesus, where there's a massive riot because of Paul. Aristarchus, thank God, gets out of there alive. But, you know, some might say after that, you know, maybe sticking around Paul isn't in my best interest. But Colossians 4 says that Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner with Paul. I don't know if Aristarchus actually becomes a prisoner like Paul, or if he lives as if he's a prisoner in order to be with Paul. Either way, he sticks closely to his friend. When unexpected or hard things come your way, your spouse or maybe a close friend being there by your side, that can help you endure more than if you were alone. And Paul has other friends too. You see in verse 3, the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And if Paul has an unexpected friend in Julius, clearly Paul's convinced Julius he can be trusted. And that's a good thing, because now Paul can go see his friends in Sidon. Who are these friends? Other than here, Luke doesn't record Paul ever going to Sidon. Paul didn't plant the church here, but he's gotten to know the church over time. It's interesting to me that Luke calls them Paul's friends instead of saying something like, Paul was given leave to visit the brothers and sisters in Sidon. All of us here in this room, a part of this church, would care for each other's needs if something arose. You don't even need to know the person sitting across the room very well to know that you're connected because Christ has brought us together through our shared faith in him. But while all of us are one in Christ, many of you would say that there are some people in this room that aren't just your church family, but you also consider them your friends. You feel a close connection to them. Now, given the history of the church in Sidon, how is it that they think of Paul as their friend? You remember how the gospel got to Sidon? The gospel spread out of Jerusalem to Sidon because a certain someone was trying to kill Christians. Now, I'm not a church planner, but I'd guess that as far as church planning strategies go, no one plans to plant a church because they had to flee some bloodthirsty Pharisee. That wasn't according to plan, at least not according to the plan of these Christians in Sidon. And I guarantee no one expected that the guy who wanted to kill them would one day be their friend. And for Paul, how could he have planned to one day rely on the hospitality of those he once hated and who were afraid of him? But here they are, taking care of him. Christ hasn't only united these Christians to Paul through their mutual faith, he's also made past enemies dear friends. I wonder if Paul thinks about these friends of his when he pens the words, love is patient and kind, it is not irritable or resentful. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, friends still have to say goodbye sometimes. Rome's waiting. So verse 4. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. So they get to Myra, where their current ship's planning to stop, and lo and behold, Julius sees what he planned to see, a ship going to their destination, a large grain ship from Alexandria. It's headed to Italy. So he coordinates with the captain and the owner of the ship, gets his prisoners on board. They set sail again. Things are mostly going according to plan. And I say mostly because, as I'm sure you noted while I was reading it, it's not the smoothest of sailing. Look again, We sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. We sailed slowly and arrived with difficulty all nights. As the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to Fair Havens. The winds on the Mediterranean get pretty harsh, and a common practice is to sail under the lee of some island. You sail near the side of an island opposite wherever the wind's coming, and the land serves as a kind of shelter from the wind. It helps a little, but it's not perfect. Paul's ship gets along slowly. I like road trips, but I know now, having little kids, what it's like to get along slowly and with difficulty. It's not the winds that are against me, but the often cried, I have to go to the bathroom. Then, of course, there's traffic, because there's never not traffic. Now, when I'm on a trip, even if there's not a time crunch, for some reason, I still feel like I'm on a time crunch. I got to get there. I'm on a race against time. I just want to get where I'm going. I'd like it to be easy. Yeah, I want life to go that way too. Just don't give me surprises. Don't make me change my course. If things could just go according to plan, if I could get everything done when I want it done, and if I could accomplish everything I plan to accomplish, man, things would be great. It turns out, though, that things move slower and with much more difficulty than I like. You get married, it's wonderful, a wonderful thing. But living with your spouse means sacrifice, which isn't exactly a breeze. Or things end in a way you didn't plan. You get your dream job, but Monday's still Monday. And you burn out at the end of the week. Maybe you lose your job. You try to live healthy, but constant pain in your body slows you down. Or, you know, what about trying to obey God's word? Would you say it's smooth sailing, becoming more like Christ? Or do you feel like most of the time you're coasting with much difficulty? Well, you're here. Our church isn't called Fair Havens Anglican, that's true. And for some of you, being here actually may be the difficult thing in your life right now. Yet you're here, and for good reason. For others of you, I hope all of you, being here may feel like a respite, a shelter from the difficulty you've been experiencing. And you might be heaving a little because it's been a tough go, but God's brought you to today. There may still be troubles on your mind, true. But whether it's difficult being here or it's a place to breathe, you can bring your troubles to God now. And you can hear his promises to you. Well, sure, you might say, but what about tomorrow? What if things get worse tomorrow? Well, things could. That's true. Look at verse 9. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So sailing's been difficult, but it's about to get worse. There's no way the crew's going to be able to get to Italy next. It's more than 500 miles away. And Luke says the fast is already over. Now, what's the fast? That's the Day of Atonement. You remember, you know the Day of Atonement? It's the one day when the high priest goes into the most holy place with a sacrifice. And that's to signify the atoning, the covering of sin. It's also the only fast that God prescribes his people. Why bring that up right now? Well, the Day of Atonement takes place near the end of September or beginning of October. Why does that matter to the ship and the crew?
Well,
those winds that made sailing difficult, they're about to be unbearable. Sailing on the Mediterranean during this time, these weeks, is extremely dangerous. Many would not take the risk. And all sailing stops once November hits. You don't sail during winter here in the Mediterranean. So the crew's got to spend the winter on land. But Fair Havens isn't the greatest port. The ship's exposed to the worst of the winds that come from the south. There's a port about 40 miles away that's much better for the boat. But Paul's sailed a few times in his life, so he knows how risky it is to be out at sea right now, even close to the coast. So he makes his opinion known. If you've ever been involved in making a decision with others, you know that people come at a decision from different angles. Paul's angle seems logical. Sailing right now is risky. Could be bad for the ship, the cargo, and, oh yeah, our own lives. That's a pretty big deal. But the captain and the owner of the ship, well, they don't want the ship to stay somewhere like Fair Havens, where it could be damaged. If they could just get to Phoenix, everything will work out just fine. Julius, he's a centurion, he's a professional, which means when it comes to things about sailing, something he's not an expert in, he's not a captain, he's going to listen to the guys who know their stuff, right? The captain and the owner of the boat. They know these seas more than Paul, and Phoenix sounds like a better place than Fair Havens to spend the winter, so the majority of the crew agree. Isn't it so annoying when people don't take your advice? I like to think I have some good ideas, but sometimes those ideas are met with disagreement, and so I've got to go along with someone else's plan, and secretly, I guess not so secretly now, because I'm a sinner, I hope that plan goes wrong, because then I can boast that you should have listened to me. I don't think Paul, though, is thinking that. He's got to submit to the plan, though he doesn't want to. I'm sure he does want to be wrong. For a minute, it looks like he is wrong, right? Verse 13, now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. All right, things look good. They've been difficult lately, but finally some good news. Some respite, a nice, gentle breeze that'll bring me right to where I want to be. Man, if only the entire cruise could have been like this. If only life could be like this. Verse 14, but soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Calda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. You can make all the plans for how you want your life to go, but it doesn't take long for disaster to strike and throw all your expectations overboard. One day your loved one is healthy, the next they're gone. You have a child, then you don't. You don't see it coming. You can't plan it. You don't plan it. And when it hits, it takes you places you don't want to go. This northeaster wind comes from the mountains on the island of Crete. You don't know when it's going to come sweeping down, but when it does, it's hopeless fighting it. This week I watched more videos than I ever have about ships in a storm on the Mediterranean. It's worth it. I saw one where there were multiple boats on the water. The sky is gray. There's fog in the air and the wind's tossing these boats around like ragdolls into each other. I mean, like, you want to turn it off. It's so scary. And there's one thing very clear about being out at sea during a storm. You're not in charge. Julius, the captain, the owner of the ship, the crew, the prisoners, Paul and his friends are all at the mercy of whatever this storm plans to do. They do their best to stay alive. They get under the lee of another small island. There they pull in the lifeboat. They wrap cords around the ship to secure the board so that the ship doesn't burst apart. But the island doesn't offer very good shelter. Soon the storm pulls the ship so far away from land and so quickly that the crew starts to think that it's likely they're going to run aground on what's called the Syrtis. That's a ship graveyard off the coast of Africa, hundreds of miles away. So they lower the gear in hopes of not going too far, but that doesn't work much. And they're starting to sink. So they throw all their furniture overboard. No matter how hard they try, nothing's working. And verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. If the thing you rely on, like the ship, is no longer reliable, then what can save you? You know, if you're on a plane and the jets just stop working and you plummet to earth, there's no way that ends okay. I think about that every time I get on a plane. No control. All your efforts to weather the storm are pointless. What do? There's nothing you can do. You've exhausted all options. And no one around you can change things for you. Julius, he's just trying to get a job done. He didn't know this would be his last. How could he have known? Everything was going just fine. Why is this happening? Why now? Why like this? The captain, he's useless. Without sun or stars, there's no way for him to know where they are, where they need to be. You think you know your stuff. You've weathered storms before, but now you don't know what to do or where to go. Every day is a violent current dragging you wherever it wants. And the owner, well, he did his best to save his boat from the winter winds. He made what to him was the wisest choice. But now, not only is he going to lose his boat, he's going to die. What? Why did this choice have to be so wrong? What about the prisoners? Of course, this is going to happen to me. My options now are die at sea or die in Rome. Great. The gods are against me. They're clearly showing me they have nothing good for me. And why would they? It's what I deserve. But even Luke and Aristarchus, they've been through some pretty wild times, and yet notice how Luke says, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Hope's torn from these guys too. Paul, we've been through a lot. Man, this looks like the end. Anxiety is high, you see in verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time. Now, you may be an anxious eater, but I imagine if you were busy trying not to die at sea, you wouldn't stop and have a meal with your buddies. And then Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Oh, great. Thanks, Paul. That's exactly what I need to hear right now. You should have made a wiser decision. This is all your fault. All this could have been avoided. You've only yourself to blame. Now, I'm sure a lot of the crew feel that way. I've felt that way. How could I have done this? There's a lot of pain I could have avoided if I had made better decisions. And why would God save me from what I brought upon myself? And yet, you know, not every decision I make is necessarily bad. Or didn't it seemed wise. The majority of the crew, yes, they take a risk in sailing, but were they being rash? There was a nice breeze. Phoenix was close. Fairhaven's wasn't the best place to be. I did my best. I made the wisest choice I could think of. Why am I being punished for that? What's Paul thinking? Does he really think all of this is happening just because the crew didn't listen to him? Look what he says next. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. I don't think Paul's blaming everything on the crew. He might be a little bit of a jab. But I think more he wants the crew now, or perhaps the crew will listen to him now. Paul remembers what Jesus said to him back in Acts 23, that he was going to testify in Rome. Everything's led up to this moment. And the angel confirms all that again. But I wonder if it ever crosses Paul's mind. If I'm going to make it to Rome, if that's God's plan, why is God doing it like this? Why couldn't we have gotten to Phoenix? I'd be the first to admit I'm wrong. Glad we're there. I get that it's dangerous to sail at this time, but God, come on, you and I both know. You brought the northeaster wind. I'm not being tossed around by the plans of some storm. This is God's plan. Why? Everyone's going to live, but the ship's going to be lost. The ship's what's keeping me from drowning. Why would God take away something or someone I rely on? A job, health, a close friend, a spouse. God gave me these things. Paul relied on the church in Sidon. It's not wrong to lean on things that God gives you to lean on. And yet, how reliable truly is anyone or anything in this world? Jobs come and go, health deteriorates, friends leave, loved ones die, and you have to wait to see them again. You will see them again. But is there anything in this life or the next that can't be taken from you? Notice how Paul talks about God. He's the God to whom I belong. No doubt everyone on board's crying out to their gods. But only one God created the wind and the waves. Only one God commands creation. Only one God can give and take away. Paul belongs to him. In a sense, everyone on the boat belongs to God. God created everyone. Which means nothing happens to anyone outside God's plan. Now, God has a different plan for everyone on the ship. But right now, though things look bad, this is the ship, if you're going to be in a storm, this is the ship you actually want to be on. Because God plans to get Paul to Caesar. And nothing's going to stop God. God also plans to keep everyone alive. He doesn't have to save everyone to get Paul to Caesar, but God decides to preserve everyone on board. Why? Well, though everyone here belongs to God by virtue of being made by God, not everyone belongs to God like Paul does. Not everyone worships this God. Though outside dangers are terrifying, there's something much worse that threatens to destroy these men: their sin. A storm can take your life, but sin separates you from God forever. So God puts Paul on this particular boat with this particular crew. Why? I think the answer to that is the same answer to the other question that burns in my mind. Why does God allow all of this to happen in the first place? Why does God's plan have to involve anxiety sometimes and heartache many times? God could allow for smooth sailing. He could have gotten the crew to Phoenix. He could even keep the ship from being destroyed. But look here at the end at verses 25 and 26. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told, but we must run aground on some island. God can keep everything around you from falling apart, but he doesn't always promise to. Sometimes the ship runs aground. If the ship remains, then what? If the ship's fine, I'll be fine. There's no need for me to hope in anything else. I got the ship. But if the ship's taken from you, you're faced with the reality that you're not in control and you can't save yourself. So does belonging to God just mean that he does whatever he wants to me and I have to just take it? Well, I mean, it's true that God can and does whatever he wants. But who is this God to whom Paul belongs? What's the message that Paul brings to Rome? There's a Savior who's in charge of the wind and the waves. In fact, he walks on the water. And you too can belong to him. He walks on a lot more than water. Remember the Day of Atonement? The sacrificing of animals, the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, none of that can actually atone for sin. But Jesus Christ came and offered up himself as a perfect sacrifice to take away sin. And though it looked like he was destroyed for good, Jesus rose from the dead. He tramples on death and sin. He's the only one you can trust in to cover your sin and to carry you through life. Whether it be easy or rough seas, he'll get you where you need to be, and there's nothing that can separate you from him. If you trust in him, you belong to him. Like a child belongs to a father, he loves you and will always do what's good for you. Even if it's your final storm, and you do die, you'll be finally under the perfect shelter of God, safe forever from danger. How many of the crew, the prisoners, trust in God because of the storm that's about to take their ship and because of Paul's words? I don't know. But do you? You and I aren't promised like Paul that we'll make it through every storm. Belonging to God doesn't mean that his plans are easy to submit to. But whether you quietly accept God's plan or you go kicking and screaming, there are words from God, from the God to whom you belong, that you too can have faith will be exactly as you've been told. Things like Romans 8. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that your word says you love us and you take care of us and you bring us through storms, but God, oftentimes our faith is weak. We need your help to trust in you. God, would you give us the strength to do that? Help us to trust in your word this morning. And Lord, would you meet us here and give us shelter, God, from the hardships of our lives. Lord, reminding us that you take away our sin, that you are making us new, that you are bringing us to an eternal dwelling where we'll be forever safe from sin, danger, and death. Now, Lord, be with us the rest of this service. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.